Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The reading continues on page 19, this beginning of Genesis chapter 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have 2 daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place." The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? And then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." And that is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived.
Thank you, Linda. Well, they're interesting verses, aren't they? Before I started to preach today, I thought it'd be good just to turn around to our neighbours as well and just have a think about this one question. On what basis do we pray to God? On what basis do we pray to God? So turn to somebody behind or in front of you, so they're all split-up families, and just talk about what basis do we pray to God. You have about a minute and a half to do this. Okay, let's bring that back together. And you may be wondering why I've asked you to do that, having just read those passages. Hopefully all become clear. We don't have time for feedback from everybody, but anybody want to say something important, an important theme that came out in your discussions? You're all so shy, aren't you, in this church? The Bible tells us to pray. Yeah, good. Sorry? Confidence God will listen to us. Judy? God created us to be in relationship with him, so if you're in relationship with somebody, you normally talk to them, don't you? Yeah, good. Anything else from this side of the church? Yeah. Because he's all powerful. Ellen? Yeah, it's good to put our request to the Lord as well. Yeah, that's great, good. Let's pray before I go on to this passage. That'd be great. Father God, these words we just read are hard for us to understand, hard for us to get our heads around, hard for us to accept sometimes that you'll bring judgment on a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. But Lord, we know that you want to teach us not only through that historical event, but through what you've written about it as well, and through Abraham's prayer here, Lord. So help us to learn. Open our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit and enable us to learn this morning. Amen. So they're all good approaches to prayer that you brought out there. Now, have anybody tried to negotiate with God? Because when we look at this prayer by Abraham, it actually looks like he's negotiating with God in some ways, but I don't think he is. There's a story told of a man who climbed to the top of the mountain to try and get close to God. And when he was there in a thoughtful mood, he looked up and he asked God, God, what does 1,000,000 years mean to you? And the Lord replied, a minute. So the man asks, and what does £1,000,000 mean to you? The Lord replies, a penny. So the man asks the Lord, Lord, can I have a penny? And the Lord replies, in a minute. You see, negotiating with God is not a good idea. Now, last week, Jake described how the Lord and two angels appeared to Abraham in this very personal, very intimate encounter, and they renewed God's promise to him and Sarah. But here in chapter 9, we see the Lord coming down again, but in a very different way, don't we? We see him coming down to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the second part of chapter 18, the first part that Linda read, we see the first ever recorded prayer of intercession, prayer of asking in the Bible. And it could look like Abraham is negotiating with God, but he's not. So what we actually see in Abraham and Lot are two very different approaches to this crisis. And we have to go back in our memory banks to the beginning of this series when we talked about Abraham and Lot and how they were both righteous men, Lot included. They were both believers, if you like, attempting to live good lives before the Lord. But there was this difference, and the difference between them was their different perspectives on God. And that led Abraham, despite all his failings we've been seeing, to walk the path of faith. And Lot, despite his righteousness, to walk the path of compromise. So in chapter 13, if you can remember back there, Abraham gave Lot the choice of where to live. And Lot, living by what he could see, looked at the fertile plains in the valley and said, yeah, I'm going to go and live there. Even though he knew that down there were evil cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Whilst Abraham, living by faith, what he couldn't see, he stayed in the hills, remembering God's promise and putting his trust in that. And now, here in chapter 18, 19, God's judgment is about to fall on Sodom. And we need to look at how these two men approach this situation. So firstly, next slide. Abraham deals with it in prayer. So we're coming to the end of the meeting that Jake described last week. And Abraham's visitors have got up to leave after enjoying their meal. And as they do so in verse 16, from their high vantage point up there in the hills, they can stare down on the valley below and they can see the city of Sodom down there. And always the impeccable host, Abraham walks along with them a little way. And the Lord, in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 18, just have a look at that, has a quick chat with himself. And then in verse 20, the Lord decides he is going to share his plans with Abraham, and he tells him that he's going to check out what is happening down in the valley in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Lord says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So the Lord wants to make sure that what he's heard is true. Abraham knows the reputation of these cities, and he knows what the Lord is going to find there. And he knows that the Lord is not going to like it. So as the men turn away and head down towards Sodom, Abraham remains standing before the Lord. And effectively he prays. He prays to the Lord. And it turns out that this, the first recorded prayer of intercession, the first recorded prayer of asking for somebody else, made by Abraham, the hero of the faith, the father of the nations, it turns out that this first prayer is on the behalf of the city of Sodom. A city of such evil that it's used as the symbol of evil throughout the rest of the Bible. And when you think about that, that's incredible, isn't it? It shows that God cares about these places. He cares about these people. And one way that he shows that he cares is by getting his friends involved in this situation. So on what basis did Abraham make such a prayer? Well, firstly, I want you to see in verse 17 that it's Abraham's friendship with God. So God is talking to himself in verses 16 and 17. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what am I about to do? After all, that's not what friends do, is it? I mean, friends share their secrets. Friends share their plans with one another. And Abraham is the only man in the whole of the Old Testament to be called a friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20 and Isaiah 41, Abraham is called the friend of God. And notice again the intimacy of this conversation. So Abraham's cooked them a meal for these men or angels. And now they're walking together. Perhaps the sun is setting as they look out over the cities and the plain. And God in verse 20 quietly tells to Abraham, I'm going to go down in the plains. And I'm going to have a look for myself. Now if you're a Christian here this morning, then you are as much, if not more, a friend of God than Abraham was. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 15. So does God ever feel distant or too busy to answer our prayers and requests? We need to remember that we are his friends, don't we? We are his friends. And what kind of friend would it be if he didn't want to share his plans with us and we didn't want to share our plans with him? And he wants us to get involved. And the second basis for Abraham's prayer is the call upon his life. So whilst he is talking to himself, God reminds himself of that very call he had given to Abraham. And it's a call to get involved, verse 18. It says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth, and that includes those cities down in the plain because they were non-Jewish people, so they were the nations. All those nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. So the amazing fact of this story is that God lets Abraham in on his plans because he's his friend. He lets him in on his plans for justice against Sodom. And then he allows Abraham to work out the calling that God has given him through these plans. He allows him to work out his calling to be a blessing to these nations. Now Abraham is on the hills, a long way away. He can't do anything directly. He stays on the hills throughout chapters 18 and 19 when all this is happening. He's a distant observer of the events as they unfold. But Abraham, God's friend, is able to fulfill his calling by blessing them through prayer. And that's what he says. And you may well say to me, well, Abraham was different. He was unique. He was special. But no, if we are friends of God, as we are in Jesus, then we're also called to get involved in God's plans. Do you remember the great commandment some of us talked about at the annual meeting last Monday? We are called to love God with all our heart, mind and soul. But secondly, we are called to love our neighbours as ourselves. We're called to get involved. If we can, we need to get directly involved. God wants us to do that. But other times, like Abraham, we're just a distant bystander on a hill looking over events, aren't we? So we may be separated by physical distance, as we are with the factory in Bangladesh this week. We can't do anything ourselves, can we? It's happening a long, long way away. Or we may be separated by emotional distance. So perhaps there are people we love or care about, but they're in a way keeping us at arm's length. They're too proud to accept our help or advice or whatever. But God says we can still get involved in his plans for them, because he does have plans for them. And we can get involved by prayer. And that's just quite awesome, isn't it? We just need to reflect a little bit on the humility of God that calls us his friends and then wants us to be involved in his plans. And he gets us involved in his plans through prayer. So what can we get involved in? Well, I hope later on we'll be lifting up those people in Bangladesh and their families who suffered loss, and we can lift up to them our blessings and prayer. Some of you may feel a real burden for what's going on in Syria at the moment, which seems almost ignored by the world, doesn't it? And yet we can still pray for those people. We regularly pray in our prayer meetings as a church for Christians persecuted around the world through the information provided by Barnabas Fund. Perhaps that's a way we can get closer involved in what God is doing. Or perhaps we need to pray more for things closer to home, the future of this building and where we're going to be meeting. Or even just looking 2 or 3 years hence, there's going to be 2,500 new homes built just over there, containing 7,000 people. And how are we going to reach those for Christ? How are we going to show them the love of Christ as they move into this new town? Well, perhaps you need to be praying for a close family member or a friend who's suffering in some way. See, God does have plans for them, and he wants to involve us in those plans through prayer. But there's a third basis for Abraham's prayer, and that's what we see when we look at what he prays. And what we see is what Abraham learns about the character of God. So this is my third point with this point. So verse 22, Abraham remained standing before the Lord. The Lord might have said, "What's on your mind, Abraham? What's on your mind?" And Abraham, as the Lord's friend, says, "Well, Lord, what will you do? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it?" Just skip down to verse 26. And the Lord says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So Abraham gets bolder, doesn't he? 6 times he asks the Lord. I won't go for them all because it'll take too long. But he says, if there are only 50 people, if there are only 45 people, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous people there, will you destroy the whole city? And each time, to each question, God answers, "No, even for the sake of that number, I will not destroy it." You see that in verse 32. So what's going on here? Is this where Abraham is bartering or negotiating with God? As we might barter over a silver teapot or something in a Moroccan souk? Well, I don't think it is, because you see, successful bartering or negotiating depends on both parties having an element of power, don't they? Because if there's only one silver teapot in the market, then the trader has a lot of power over you. If there's lots of silver teapots in the market, then you have the power to just go next door and negotiate a better price, don't you? And so the negotiation begins. But Abraham recognizes in verse 27 that he has no right to negotiate with God. He recognizes his place before God. He says, "I am nothing but dust and ashes." So I think the key to understanding the content of this prayer is verse 25, where Abraham says to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" So do you see what Abraham is doing in this prayer? Is he's remembering the character of God. And on one level, Abraham is truly scared. He sees those angels going off downhill towards Sodom. He remembers that God is great, and he can destroy those cities if he wants to. And he remembers that his nephew Lot is living down there with Lottie, his wife, or whatever she's called. We don't know. And Abraham's great nieces, the daughters of Lot and Lottie. And he's scared about what might happen when God judges the wickedness he knows he's going to find down there in those cities. So he remembers that God is great, he can do this, and he's glorious, he is to be feared. But he also remembers at the same time that God is good and God is gracious. You see, the content of all this prayer is all about God's character. He knows for the sake of God's own glory that God must judge. But he also knows that for his own glory, he will not be a bad judge. God, you are good. Surely you will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. You won't do that, God. You're good. And God, you're gracious. You know my nephew Lot. You know he's a righteous man. Yes, he's made mistakes. But you will rescue my nephew Lot. What is that issue here? Is Abraham's faith in God as he knows him? Will God live up to his character? Can God be trusted to be God? And we're facing this, you know, uncertain situation here, aren't we? And some of you are facing big changes in your jobs or your careers, or some of you are facing ill health or the uncertainty surrounding the care of elderly parents. Can God be trusted in these circumstances? Can God be trusted to live up to his own character? It'd be nice, wouldn't it, if we had all the answers now. It'd be nice if God had simply said to Abraham after the first question about 50 people, he said, 50 people righteous and people, 50 people righteous in Sodom, you must be joking. There's nobody like that. But don't worry, because I'll rescue your family, I'll rescue Lot. But no, God doesn't give him the easy way out, does he? Abraham has to feel his way forward with God. If there are 50 righteous people, will they be safe? If there are 45, if there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10, will they be safe? And that's often in our own lives what we have to do as well, isn't it? We have to gently feel our way forward with God. Is this job right? Well, no. Well, then, okay, perhaps the next one will be. Will this operation go right? Oh, it hasn't. Okay, perhaps the doctors will be able to sort it out next time. Gradually, the plan begins to unfold before us, doesn't it? With sort of hicks and, you know, stops and starts as we go along. We think it's sorted, then it's not. We think it's sorted again, then it's not. But all the time, we just have to go on trusting in the character of God, finding our way forward. But notice here that in the course of Abraham's prayer, you see God answers always remain the same. No matter how many times Abraham asks, the answer is always the same. For the sake of those righteous people, I will not destroy them. So what changes as a result of this prayer? Well, it's Abraham, isn't it? It's Abraham's trust in God. See, by the time God has answered 6 times, Abraham knows he has the faith. He knows that God is going to remain true to his character. And that sometimes, I think, is the point of prayer, isn't it? That as his friend, God invites us to be involved in his plans for our lives, for the lives of our friends and families, for the world, for people on the other side of the world caught up in tragedy. But the first thing he changes through prayer is us. Through prayer, God often wants us to give us the faith to trust in him, to remember his character, to remember that he is great, to remember that he is glorious, he is good, and he's gracious. And that's often one reason why it's really good to read the Bible before praying. Because the Bible, as we read it, reminds us of God's character. And as we read of God's character, we can turn God's character into a prayer. And that will build in us more and more trust in God. Okay, let's turn away from Abraham for a moment and have the second slide, please, David. Thanks. And we need to have a look at what Lot is doing on his path of compromise. So chapter 19 and verse 1. The angels enter the city. And there's Lot sat at the gateway of the city. He's now a leader within the city. And as soon as he sees him come in, he does what Abraham does. He's learned a lot from Abraham. He offers them generous sacrificial hospitality. So he invites them to his home, he gives them a meal, and he provides them a bed to sleep in. What a contrast to the men who later gather outside his house who just want to take advantage of them and abuse them for sex. We see Lot is a righteous man who, according to 2 Peter, was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw around about him every day in his life in that city. And yet you can see from verse 9 that he had a position to keep up. As the men outside taunt him, they were saying, "You came here as an alien, as an illegal immigrant, and now you want to play judge over us?" Do you see the pressure he's under? He'd worked his way up from a legal immigrant to a leader, to judge of the people. And he's anxious, perhaps, to maintain his precarious position there in this very hostile culture. And Lot does what many of us would try to do in that situation, and that is try and make a deal with the culture around us. Try and make a deal with the men outside. He says, "Look, don't do this wicked thing. Take my two daughters instead." It's a bad idea, isn't it? It's a very bad idea. And it's not what the men want anyway, is it? But that's what we notice about Lot's actions here in this chapter. He just can't resist, as usual, trying to get himself out of trouble. So he trusts, firstly, in his own ability to negotiate with the mob outside. Secondly, in verse 16, when the angels say, "Hurry, get out of here," he's not sure, is he? He's not sure whether to trust in their judgment or in his own. Lot hesitates. Perhaps he looks around him and he thinks, you know, how far he's come from that man living in a hill with the tents. And he's come down and he's living in this city and he's got this lovely house with a spacious living room and a balcony overlooking the fields. And he's achieved so much to become a respected citizen in the city. And he hesitates. And he thinks to himself, "I don't want to return to the hills. I've done well here. Perhaps this is the best place for me and my family." Well, thankfully, God's angels are there with him, aren't they? And even as he's hesitating at the thought of leaving everything behind, the angels blind the attackers outside the door, they drag him into the house, and they start pushing him and his family out of the back door and out of the city and into safety. So thirdly, in verse 20, even as he's being led to safety, Lot still thinks he knows what's best. He doesn't want to go to the hills, does he? He really doesn't want to go back to the hills. And he wants to stop off in this small town called Zor, which means small. Small town called Zor. And if you've seen the film Argo, it's similar, isn't it? The CIA agent, I mean, the whole film's an invention as far as I can see. I'm still upset that they say the British Embassy didn't help them, but anyway. If you've seen the film, all the hostages inside the Canadian Embassy start arguing with their CIA rescuer about whether this is a good plan or not. It's a bit like that. Lot thinks he knows best. And the angels graciously allow him to stay in Zor whilst they destroy the rest of the plain. But later on in verse 30, it's interesting, we find that Lot has actually made his own way up to the mountains in the end. And now he's living in a cave in the mountains. You see, he didn't know best after all, did he? Lot tried to deal with men. He hesitated when he should have obeyed. He generally thought he knew best because he didn't trust God. He didn't trust God. Unlike Abraham, he was unsure of God's character. Lot's wife, as we know, was even further gone. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, at which point a boy in a Sunday school class raised his hand and said, "My mummy looked back once when she was driving out of the city, and she turned into a lamppost." Well, I'll speak to myself as much as you at the moment. Why is our first reaction in situations to often think of our own way of sorting it out? Why do we hesitate when we know what God wants us to do? Why do we argue with God and think we know best? Well, it's because we forget that in Jesus we are God's friend, and actually he wants to involve us in his plans, and actually we forget his true character. And that's why I like the four G's that I keep coming back to in sermons that Tim Chester uses in his book, You Can Change. Some of you have read it, I know. And when you're fed up with some ongoing sin in your life or negative emotions in your life that drag you down, you can remember these four G's. God is great. So we do not have to be in control of every situation. So Lot didn't have to be in control of that situation. God was there with him. All he had to do was obey. God is great. God is glorious, so we do not have to fear others and what they think. We don't have to hesitate thinking, but what's my mate going to think over there? What are my son-in-laws thinking? They're laughing at me. They think it's a joke. No, God is glorious, so we do not have to fear others and what they think. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere to forget our troubles or to find satisfaction or joy. We don't have to think about our house in the city. God is good. He can supply. He can provide for us. We can remember that God is gracious. We have nothing to prove for ourselves. God has done it all. So as reading about God's character in the Bible, we can simply memorize these four G's and we can speak themselves to us as we pray. So let's read the Bible, remind ourselves of the character, and if it helps, remember those four G's. It helps us remember who God is. Lastly, and very quickly, what is God's response to Abraham's prayer? Next slide, please. Next. There it is. So it's simply what Abraham expected of God. He behaved according to his own character. He behaved righteously because God is good, and he behaved mercifully because God is full of grace. So firstly, behaved righteously. The city is destroyed. But you've seen, haven't you, that this is no arbitrary judgment. You see, there's lack of hospitality down there, there's homosexuality, there's violence, there's sexual exploitation. Sodom was ultimately destroyed because once Lot and his family had been removed from the city, there were no righteous people left there. And I still remember the sting at school when I was falsely accused of having been swearing by my RE teacher. It's always the RE's teachers, isn't it, who catch you? And there I was with a group of friends, and somebody was swearing, and he opened the window of his classroom just next to where we were sitting and saw the first person, which happened to be me, and accused me of using bad language. And I feel the sting of that false accusation into all today. But God's not like that, is he? The angels went down to see for themselves whether the wickedness of Sodom was as bad as people had said. God's judgments are... God didn't need to do that. But in a way, he's saying, but I know, I do know, and I double check. God's judgments are always right. And where sin is found, it cannot be overlooked, because God is good. But is it fair that this judgment should fall on one town, in one particular place, at one time, when no doubt there were other places with wicked men and women in them, and other generations which were equally as wicked? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, yes and no. It is fair that God should judge the wicked. If God is good, he must judge the wicked. He can't let people get away with everything. None of us would want that. The fact that he does not do it more constantly and instantly perhaps isn't fair, but we're glad that he doesn't, aren't we? It's a matter of his mercy. So if you go to where Sodom and Gomorrah are supposed to have once stood, you'll see nothing there today. There are a few ruins, archaeologists have found, near the Dead Sea, and there are scorched layers of stonework and masonry within those layers. Who knows? But I think more likely, those two cities are now underneath the Dead Sea because the valley has been flooded. You won't see anything there. But Jude chapter 7, or verse 7, says that these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 2, says that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And in Luke 17, Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." So you see, ultimately, God is completely fair. His destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is what we all deserve. The Bible teaches that everyone will be judged. Hebrews 9:27 says that human beings are destined to die once and then to face judgment. The fact that in this one case, God has brought forward that judgment and that destruction as a warning of what we will all face at the end time is surely more than fair. It is merciful. It's a merciful warning to us. Well, some of us may be thinking of other natural disasters in the world and drawing similar conclusions. Can we conclude, therefore, if there's a natural disaster, that it is God's judgment on those people at that time? Well, In Luke 13, if you want to look at it later, Jesus makes it clear that we can't arrive at that conclusion. We simply do not know. It doesn't work like that. There's no direct relationship. Genesis 18 and 19 are unique because the Bible does tell us exactly what is going on and why God does what he does. But what we learn there is that God will act with righteousness as the judge of all the world. And yet, secondly, we also learn that he is gracious and will act with mercy. Well, verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So you see, Lot and his daughters were saved. Lot was this hopelessly compromised, righteous man. His daughters weren't a lot better, as we'll see later on in chapter 19 as well. They were trying to look after themselves, but it wasn't their own silly attempts that saved them. It was Abraham's prayer. It says there, doesn't it? God remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe. So God, the judge of all the earth, will hear our prayers, and he will act with grace and mercy when we learn to pray as Abraham prayed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all those things we discussed before this sermon. Thank you that it's true that we can come to you and put our requests to you, that you are our friends. You want to hear what we have to say. Thank you, Lord, that it's true that we believe you will do things and you will act on our behalf. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this example of Abraham praying as your friend, praying because he was called to be a blessing to the nations, and you involved him in your plans through prayer. We thank you that he himself has changed as his trust and confidence in you and your character was built up. Lord, we pray for ourselves. Lord, we pray that our prayer lives, where they are weak, may be transformed, that we may truly remember your character, remember who you are as we pray, and allow ourselves to be transformed by that fact. Lord, we pray, as we're praying in a moment, for suffering around the world, for places where there are immense tragedies happening. And Lord, we pray that you would move it in our hearts to love our neighbours as ourselves and to pray for them and to do what we can to meet their needs. Amen.